Amen. Good morning. How many of you brought your Bibles? Hold them up. Hold them up. Pew Bibles don't count. We come here to study our Bibles, and if you're visiting with us today, and I see that we do have a good then we want to welcome you with our whole heart. Some of you have family members that are visiting, and we welcome you. I've got a pew full right here, about 15. I woke up this morning and got up at 6 o'clock, jumped in the shower, and got out of there. I took the coward's way out. Hopefully everybody got a shower. Probably a few of them got one. It may have not been real warm, but we're glad that we're all here today. The Lord cleaned the air out for us and gave us a beautiful, beautiful morning, didn't he? As I was thinking and preparing this lesson, I'm going to be talking about consequences in life. Then I began to think about trying to come up with some illustrations about some dumb things that we do in our lives. And I came up with so many, I couldn't pick one in my life, so I picked one out from my dad's life. It's always easier to talk about something dumb that somebody else did. But when I was 5 or 6 years old, one Christmas, my dad had a younger brother that was 21 years younger than he was, so he was only 5 years older than I was, so he was almost like a brother to me. We grew up together, and he was kind of my hero. And my dad purchased him a bow and arrow set. And back years ago, it was a fiberglass. There was no such thing as recurve bows, or at least I didn't know anything about them, but just a little fiberglass bow and arrow set. And it had the arrows in it were all these field points, you know, kind of blunt, but, you know, not really, really sharp. But we thought they were quite the hunting tool. And my dad decided he wanted to show his younger brother how to shoot this thing safely. And so he took us all out and was giving us, you know, pointers about how to shoot and so forth so that we wouldn't shoot one another. And for some reason, and I've been here, I've done, you have too, if you'll admit it, done something really, really dumb. And you don't know why you did it. There is no explanation of why you did it. You knew better. But for some reason, he turned that bow and arrow straight up, and he shot an arrow straight up in the air. And all of us kids were standing around, and we watched that arrow go way, 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 way up, almost out of sight, and then it turned around. And it started coming down. And all of the first cousins, there's about 8 or 9 of us standing around there, we're all sitting here watching this arrow come straight down. And I mean, he shot it straight up, and it's coming straight back down. And about the time it got about a third of the way down, he realized what he had done. And he started hollering for all the kids to get out of the way. Well, I have one first cousin that's not real bright. And he didn't move. The rest of us were running, and he didn't move. He was standing there watching that arrow come down, and guess where it was coming? It was coming straight for him. And my dad was far enough away, he was yelling at him, and he didn't move. And so before the arrow arrived, my dad realized it was going to hit really, really close to him. And so he lunged at him to push him out of the way. And before he got to him, that arrow hit the kid right in the top of the head. And I wasn't about 5 or 6 years old, but I can still remember that sound. It said, thunk. And my dad just instantly went pale. I would have too, wouldn't you? And the kid was just, my cousin was just standing there. And so my dad grabbed him and reached and grabbed the arrow and broke it off and picked him up in his arms and started running for the car to take him to the hospital. Fortunately, my cousin's really hard-headed. He ended up going to the Marine, and I won't. That's another story I'll tell you some other time. But anyway, he lived up to the jarhead name, I guess, because it didn't penetrate. The doctor said if it had gone a 32nd of an inch further, he would have had brain damage. But fortunately, that field tip just stuck there. And I think about, and that's an illustration I'd like to use about consequences. We do things in life sometimes that are really dumb. But whether we meant to or whether we didn't, there are still consequences that we are unable to change. Sometimes we get away with things, maybe many, many more times than having serious consequences, we get away with something, and we don't have such serious consequences. I think back in the Bible, Esau, and I think I would have probably liked Esau. I grew up with people like Esau. I mean, he was a good old boy. He was a hunter. He liked the outdoors, redheaded, you know, just loved to be outside hunting and fishing and so forth. And he was the kind of guy that just acted on impulse. If he had a buck in his pocket, you know, you had a buck. He was just the good old guy, the kind of guy that I always liked to be around. But you remember what he did that cost him so much. He got hungry one day and he said, "I'm so hungry, I'm about to die." And his brother had some good venison stew there. And he said, "Give me a bowl of that." He said, "I'm not going to give you, you know how brothers are, I'm not going to give you this." And he said, "Well, I've got to have some. I'm going to die if you don't give me some." And so they struck a bargain, and at great cost, he got his bowl of stew, didn't he? He sold something incredibly valuable. And later in life, he realized how valuable it was. He sold his birthright as the oldest son. And besides the money involved, it also held a spiritual position in the family. And he lost all that. And there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, and you might want to turn there because it's really an interesting verse, and I read it, heard it read to me all my life about Esau sought repentance with bitter tears. And I heard that read and explained all my life, and so I grew up, when I started preaching, explaining it the same way, but I don't think it really means what I heard it said all my life. Because I always heard it said that he wanted to repent, and he wanted to so badly that he cried, but he couldn't find room for repentance in his heart. He couldn't make it in his heart to repent. But I don't think that's what it says. Watch the verse with me. Look, let's pick up in verse 16 of Hebrews 12. "See to it that no one is sexually immoral," or profane is really a better word than godless, and as the NIV has. And profane means something that you'd walk on, something you'd treat of no value whatsoever. He says, so don't be profane like Esau, and then he's going to tell you how he was profane, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. And he could bring about no change of mind. And the King James Version uses the word repentance, and it uses it well because that's exactly what the word repentance means. It means to change your mind. But he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And I'm going to suggest to you that what that's really saying is he could not bring about a change of mind in his father, Isaac. That if you'll go back and look at that story, then you'll find out he did everything within his power to try to get his father to change his mind, and he couldn't. And even though Esau cried on that occasion, and when you see a red hairy hunter crying, it's bad times. He desperately wanted this, but he could not change the consequences. That's what that's saying. Even though he sought it with bitter tears, he did everything within his power. He could not change the consequences. You ever been there in your life? Have you ever done something on the spur of the moment, something that you immediately knew, as soon as you said it or as soon as you did it, it was dumb, D-U-M, dumb. But you couldn't change it. And all of a sudden, consequences started flooding in, and you couldn't do anything about it. They just came. And you tried to stop them, but they just kept coming. And you couldn't stop it. People's lives have been ruined over single things that were said, over little incidences that started out as little things. And we've all done some pretty dumb things in our life. David lived with the knowledge that he was an adulterer and a murderer, and he couldn't change it. Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, there's going to be some pretty serious consequences in your life. Your baby boy is going to die. He tried to stop it, didn't he? He got down on his knees and he fasted and he wept and he cried and he begged God, but he could not change the consequences. They came, didn't they? Saul of Tarsus was responsible for the death of Christians in Acts chapter 8. In the passage that Chris read a few moments ago, he said, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man." And he had to live with that. Now, he put those things behind him as far as allowing those things, not allowing those things to interfere with his life and his progress in becoming a Christian. But he had to live with that, didn't he? And you know he didn't forget it. You know that he saw those faces of women and children that he had dragged out of their houses and forced to their death because they would not recant the cause. And even a word, one of the most sobering statements in the Bible, Jesus said, "I tell you, men will give an account on the day of judgment for every careless or unfruitful word that they speak." That's pretty serious, isn't it? Not pretty serious, it's real serious to somebody like me who pops my mouth off sometimes when I ought to keep it shut. And it's a reminder. And one of life's reality lessons is that there are consequences for every decision we make and everything we do, and including every word we speak. That there are consequences in life, and the same thing is still true. How many friendships and reputations are in ruin today because of some attitude that was expressed in hurtful words or some unkind action that was taken? And then some consequences began to flood in, and they couldn't be changed. Bernard Ebers, some of you recognize the name, stood before a judge and he asked for mercy. He was at that time the former CEO of WorldCom, and he had been indicted for orchestrating an $11 billion accounting fraud that shut down that telecommunications firm in 2002, and he stood before the judge and he asked for mercy. His company's collapse represented the largest bankruptcy in U.S. history at that time and devastated the lives of thousands and thousands of employees. And yet he stood before the judge and he asked for mercy. Speaking on behalf of his client, his attorney held in his hand 169 letters that had been written on Ebers' behalf by his supporters detailing the 63-year-old's heart condition and numerous, often anonymous, charitable gifts. And he summarized his defense by saying, "If you live some 60-odd years, if you have an unblemished record, if you have endless numbers of people who attest to your goodness, doesn't that count? Doesn't that count particularly on a day like today?" And the judge said, "No, it doesn't count," and sentenced him to 25 years in the federal penitentiary. Husband and wife relationships, consequences come, sometimes beyond repair. Relationships in the church are damaged between brothers and sisters, sometimes because of an attitude or of an action. And the problem is only compounded, friends, when we come face to face with our wrongdoing and we immediately begin to defend it, then the problem is compounded. And that's a natural tendency on our part, that whenever somebody confronts us with something that we have said or that we've done that's wrong, immediately we have a tendency for our fences to come flying up, and we start trying to figure out how we can get on the attack and how we can find something wrong with the person who's confronting us with our sin, and we multiply our problems. And all of a sudden, something that could have been solved becomes unsolvable. It sets our life on a course that we cannot change. And our pride gets bigger and bigger. Charles Jenkins had been a good soldier for 9 years. He had been given the Good Conduct Award, had been promoted to sergeant. But on January the 5th, 1965, after 10 days of planning and a few beers under his belt, he tied a white T-shirt to his rifle and defected to the North Koreans. He disappeared into that dark country for almost 40 years until in 2004 he was able to leave North Korea finally and seek medical treatment in Japan. And in September of 2004, he turned himself in to the U.S. military authorities. At his court-martial, the frail 64-year-old soldier pleaded guilty to desertion. He told the judge, "Ma'am, I am, in fact, guilty." Why did he walk away from his unit and his country? He said that he fled because he was afraid that he'd be transferred to dangerous daytime patrols in the DMZ between the two Koreas, or even worse, into Vietnam. And he wept at his trial as he described the depression, the fears of death, the heavy drinking that had led up to his desertion. And he thought he'd be returned home. But instead, he spent 40 years in misery in a jail in Korea. And he said, "I knew 100% what I was doing, but I did not know the consequences." And it was 20 years before anyone in America even knew he was alive. Our world is concentrated on removing the consequences. That's what we're all about in our society. This obsession with abortion rights is trying to remove the consequences. The obsession with tolerance in our society today is all about trying to remove the consequences. You see, these things concentrate on the effect and not the cause. Let me give you a quick example of how we attempt to solve our problems without really addressing them. This one that I just cited to you about the American soldier, that came to light to the world because the British Broadcasting Corporation. And they probably were pretty happy to put that out about American soldiers. So, not willing to be outdone, ABC Newsline had the following presentation. "For some time," it said, "educators have faced accusations of dumbing down exams in order to compensate for increasingly poor student performance. The Professional Association of Teachers in Great Britain, however, recently proposed another solution: banning the word fail from classrooms and replacing it with the phrase deferred success. Eliminating negative language," a spokesman said, "would help avoid the lasting educational problems associated with labeling students. Applying this type of thinking to theology would cause us to eliminate the word sin. We might call it something like deferred obedience or even delayed righteousness. My point is that there are the consequences with further reaching consequences than any unhappy student or poor test scores. When we start messing with the Bible's concept about sin, and by messing with it I mean dumbing it down, or maybe eliminating it, there's a consequence that we don't realize at the very beginning. And that consequence is, if you don't have sin, if you eliminate sin from your concept, then you also have eliminated the need for a Savior. And you let that sink in just a little bit, and you tell me if that's not part of our problem in America today. We don't need a Savior because we don't talk about sin. We don't really feel a deep need for a Savior. We like Jesus, and we like his lifestyle, and we like some of his teaching. Kind of pick and choose, but we like some of those things, and so, you know, he becomes our man of the year. But whatever happened to sin? Well, we did away with sin, didn't we? I'm okay, and you're okay. And you don't condemn me, and I won't condemn you. But you see, taking away the pain is not the answer. In fact, it's a big part of the problem. There's a young lady, probably some of you have read about, Ashlyn Blocker. Her parents and kindergarten teachers all describe her in the same way. They use the word fearless. She's fearless because she can feel no pain. In the school cafeteria, teachers put ice on her chili because she will burn her mouth and her throat because she has no sensory perception of heat. And so she does damage to her body. She has chewed through her tongue while eating and doesn't even know it. She once tore the flesh off her finger after putting her finger in her mouth. She's among a very small number of people in the world who are known to have a congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis, or CIPA, a rare genetic disorder that makes her unable to feel pain. And to go browse back through the family's portraits reveals some pretty interesting, serious self-inflicted injuries. One picture shows her in a Christmas dress, her hair neatly fixed up, with a swollen lip, two teeth missing, a puffy eye, and athletic tape wrapped around her hands to protect them. And she smiles like a little boxer who just won a prize bout. Tara Blocker, Ashlyn's mother, says pain is there for a reason. It lets you know when something's wrong and it needs to be fixed. I'd give anything if she could feel pain. Repentance is our door to hope because it addresses the cause. Repentance doesn't just address the consequences. It addresses the cause. Do you know what John the Baptist taught the world to prepare for Jesus' kingdom coming? Repent, for the kingdom is of heaven. You know, when John died, Jesus began his public ministry, and you know what was the heart and soul of Jesus' teaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming. That's always been the message. From the very beginning, that's been the message. One of the keys to knowing whether someone's message is from God is, do they preach repentance? Because that is the heart and soul of Jesus' teaching. That's the heart and soul of the gospel. That's the fundamental foundation of the gospel. Repent. Because we have a sin problem. And that precludes, if we're going to preach repentance, that precludes the necessity that we must be talking about sin if we can talk about repentance. Repentance is a solution because it addresses the cause and not just the consequences. The cause is sin. And things like drug and alcohol and sex, gambling, addiction, suicides, broken homes, rebellious children, abuse, loneliness, adultery, divorce, unhappiness in general, these are all consequences. And that's what we concentrate on. We're trying to remove the consequences. But you'll never successfully eliminate the consequences until you eliminate the cause and address not just the pain, not just the consequences, but why is it there? And go to the root of the problem. Mark it down. Attitudes and actions carry consequences. The principle can be seen in sports settings, in friendships, in the homes, in church. Our attitude is expressed. An attitude or an action that is taken today may have eternal consequences. But there's some really good news. There are things that you say or do in this life that you cannot stop the tide and the rush of consequences. But interestingly, God has made it possible for you to stop the consequences eternally. The most important consequences. You can change your eternal consequences. And you can do it this morning. You can do it before you leave here. You can do it by doing exactly what they did the first time the first gospel message was preached. You can repent. That means change your mind and ask God to forgive you. Confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. Confess Him for who He is, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. And be immersed in Christ and have your sins washed away. And though your sins were as scarlet, though you've made lots and lots of mistakes in your life, though you have sinned horrifically in your life, then Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus, will wash those sins completely away. That's the gospel. We've gotten our lives in a mess. We've done and said some really stupid things in our life, haven't we? And some of those consequences you're going to suffer in this life. We can't stop it. But you can stop the worst consequences, the eternal consequences. The Lord's been kind and good and gracious to me and you because we're here and we have the opportunity. And He stands waiting while we stand and sing, "Won't you come?"